Would you please turn with me to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. This morning we are going to deal with the last five verses of this chapter. And as I mentioned last week, what we dealt with last week, which was verses 18 to 27, was the first section of the last half of the book. This is the second section, and then the third section is all of chapter 3. And one person put it this way: as a result of Israel's repentance, the three major concerns of the first half of the book are answered by the Lord. Last week we looked at the physical restoration. Today we're going to look at spiritual restoration. And then chapter 3, which we'll look at next week, is national restoration. We dealt with, in chapter 1, in the first half of chapter 2, the locust plague that God had sent as judgment and as warning. Because yes, the locust plague was awful, but it was to forewarn them of what was to come. In the near future, there would be, if we're right about the date of when Joel wrote, the Assyrians were going to come. And God was going to deliver his people initially from that, and then they would be taken into captivity later by a different army. So there was judgment coming, and the locust plague was warning against that. But ultimately, we've seen now multiple mentions of the phrase, the day of the Lord. And what that means is at the end of the age, God is going to judge. He's going to deal with his people, and we'll talk about that some today, how Israel fits into this. As you read the book of Revelation, lots of focus on the tribes and the nation of Israel. But our section today is about the Holy Spirit. In our scripture reading earlier, we referenced Acts chapter 2 because Peter launched from this portion of scripture written by Joel in order to preach at Pentecost. Now, what we don't realize because of the way it's laid out in our Bible is that these five verses in the Hebrew scriptures get their own chapter. If we were looking at it in Hebrew, this would be Joel chapter 3 today. And then what we have in our English Bibles is Joel chapter 3 is there Joel chapter 4. Why? Because this section, these five verses, were a huge deal. They felt like this is different, this is special, we're going to set this apart from the rest of the book of Joel, and particularly the rest of chapter 2. Now, it's nice that we get to this section today about the spiritual blessings, the spiritual restoration, because so much of what we looked at last week was focused on the physical. Yes, the locust plague had come, the locusts had devoured the land, and either because of what the locusts had done to the land, or probably because of the drought and perhaps fires, wildfires, the land was burned up, the land was destroyed. So there were lots of promises of prosperity and restoration, and there were going to be crops, and there were going to be rain. God was going to send those things. And yet, as one person said, still we're glad to find spiritual blessings too. For we know, as our Lord taught, that it is folly for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul. All of the wonderful material blessings that we studied last week don't matter at the end of the day if there are not spiritual blessings. And that's what we come to in our passage today. So would you follow along as I read? This is Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible or awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we approach these verses, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding this morning. That we would understand what these words would have meant to those who heard them in Joel's day, that we would understand to some extent what they would have meant in Peter's day, and that you would give us understanding on the ultimate fulfillment of these verses. Father, we acknowledge we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth this morning. Please anoint me to preach and teach clearly, that I would be faithful to your word, that we would all have listening hearts, listening ears, that we would hear from you and respond today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have three main points for you from these five verses. They are that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. It's pretty much stated that way in verse 28. Second, God will judge evil. And then third, God will save those who call on him. There are five verses here, and we're going to take them in the sections I just mentioned, two verses, and then another two verses, and then the last verse. And if it will help you to remember or understand where we're going, there's one word I'd like you to keep in mind for each of those three points. The first one is Spirit. The second is signs. And the third is salvation. So they all start with an S. Spirit, signs, and salvation. Now, as we finished up last week, we had a promise from God that he would be present with his people. And that's where we pick it up today. And he had promised that he would send the former rain and the latter rain, that he would send the rain so that their crops would be abundant. And we pick up with that as well. Because the fact is, by pouring out his Spirit, that pictures the rain that we just read about last week. And his Spirit is his presence. The Holy Spirit is God. And therefore, he had promised his presence, he had promised rain, and now we're seeing what that is going to look like spiritually. Would you read the first two verses with me again? And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. First word I want to pay attention to is afterward. After what? Well, let me explain it this way. If I tell my kids we are going to go get ice cream afterward, then they know it's not yet, but they don't know when it is, do they? Because I may mean after church today, or I may mean next week, or I may mean next year. Because all those are afterward, aren't they? Okay? So it's afterward, after what? After verses 18 to 27 have taken place. The restoration that we studied last week. And this afterward time is also parallel to the idea in those days at the end of verse 29. Well, what are we talking about? Ultimately, we're talking about Israel's restoration at the end of the age, their future restoration that we can read about in Zechariah and other places. But they had an immediate, just as there have been multiple ways to look at most of the book so far. We were looking at the locust plague. We were looking at the Assyrians. We were looking at the end times. The Assyrian part of this equation fits in here as well. Where in Wiersbe said, the afterward in 2:28 refers to the events described in 2:18-27, like I said a minute ago, when the Lord heals the nation after the Assyrian invasion. But it doesn't necessarily mean immediately afterward, because many centuries passed, probably about 8 centuries passed, before the Holy Spirit was poured out. When Peter quoted this verse in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit led him to interpret afterward to mean in the last days. If you compare what we read earlier in Acts chapter 2 to what we read here in Joel chapter 2, there are just a couple differences, and one of them is this: in those days, Peter says, in the last days. So what are the last days? A basic understanding of prophecy tells us that the last days began at the first advent when Jesus came. That's when they began. But the last days started there when Jesus was born, and they continue to today, and they'll continue until the second coming when Jesus comes back. That's a long time. That's a lot of days. But again, we read in Peter that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day. So he says, in the last days, afterward, in the last days, that's when my spirit will be poured out. What is that referring to? Well, again, it is connected to the life-giving rains, which were referenced back in verse 23. And they illustrate the way God is going to pour out his spirit. Those rains weren't just a few drops. This, actually yesterday I could say, or other times this week, we've gotten just a few raindrops. One of my coworkers went to lunch the other day and said that she counted 4 raindrops on her windshield. That's all she got. It's not that kind of rain. When God says he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit, he's not saying, I'm going to give you a little bit of the Holy Spirit. It's just going to be a few drops here and there. No, it's a deluge. Think of it more in terms of a flood that God is going to pour out abundantly, generously, the Holy Spirit. That's why it's connected to the rain. And that certainly began in Acts chapter 2. We didn't read that section, but at the end of the sermon, there's conviction. And people ask, what must we do to be saved? And Peter answers, repent and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So where we begin in Acts chapter 2, or at least the end of chapter 1, we have about 120 believers that we know about that were part of the church in chapter 1. At the end of that sermon, we read of 3,000 being saved. So the Holy Spirit is poured out, and what's the result? The result is a bunch of people repent and are saved. We'll come back to that idea when we get to the end of this passage. But that is not even the full extent of revival. One commentator said the greatest spiritual revival of all time has not yet taken place. We learn about it in Revelation 7. And that says that enormous multitudes will be saved as a result of the witness of the 144,000 Hebrew evangelists. A fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit will energize this revival. Why am I telling you all this? To explain that Pentecost, which we read about together earlier, and which we'll be studying in the book of Acts in a few weeks, does explain, does illustrate, might be a better word, what we're reading here in verses 28 and 29. But it is not the ultimate fulfillment of it. There is an ultimate fulfillment coming, and that's what would fit into Revelation, not the book of Acts. Does that make sense? Whom or what will God pour out? We've already said it's my spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. This is actually an answer to prayer, a prayer prayed by Moses. Clear back in Numbers chapter 11. You can look at this later on your own, but you can look at it in Numbers 11:24 to 12:8. And the promise of the Spirit was something that God had said he was going to give the elders. See, Moses was kind of burnt out at that point. The people were complaining about all they had to eat was manna, and God was displeased. And Moses was saying, this is too much for me. And the solution was that there would be 70 elders that would help judge the people so that the smaller matters would be taken care of by the 70 and the harder matters would be brought to Moses. And God promised, I am going to give my spirit that I've given to you and Aaron. I'm going to give that, pour out the spirit on all of these men. So they came out to the tabernacle and God gave them his spirit and they all began prophesying. The only thing is there were two of them. Great names. You may want to name your children this. Eldad and Medad. Eldad and Medad were still back in the camp. And because God had poured out his spirit on the 70, the two that were back in the camp started prophesying. And somebody ran and told Moses. And Joshua, Moses' assistant, was jealous for Moses and said, Moses, tell them to stop. Don't let them do that. Tell them to knock it off. And Moses' response was, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. He said, I'm not worried about those two. I wish all hundreds of thousands of God's people would prophesy and that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all of them. So it's more of a wish the way it's stated there. But this is a fulfillment of that. Joel is referring to it indirectly. Moses had prayed, I wish everyone had the Holy Spirit. I wish everyone prophesied. And here's the prediction that it's going to happen. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Again, we can see this beginning in the book of Acts. What does the word prophesy mean? We need to understand that. A lot of times we hear prophesy and immediately we think, okay, tell of future events. And that is true. That is the strictest possible definition of biblical prophecy. Foretelling future events based on what God has told you. But a more general definition of the word prophecy, as it's used in Scripture, is merely to tell what God has given, to share a message from the Lord. If we go back to Joel chapter 1, verse 1, it begins much the same way that a lot of the other prophets do. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. To prophesy, in the more general sense, is to speak for God, to share a message God has given. Another way to say it is proclamation of God's truth. Now, what about these different groups that are going to receive the Holy Spirit and these different groups that are going to prophesy? You see them there? It says sons, daughters, old men, young men, men servants, maid servants. And we read that and think, oh, that's nice. There's six groups mentioned. That's great. And they're obviously parallel. I have a little chart in my notes here. Sons versus daughters, old men versus young men, men servants versus maid servants. As you look at that list, when we think of Old Testament prophet, which group does that fall into? Samuel.
Old men.
Old men, exactly right. Old men. The elders of Israel were the ones who would be expected to prophesy. If anybody's going to prophesy, it's probably going to be Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. You know, the big names of the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah. But that's not what we see here. What we see is your old men shall dream dreams, but also the young men shall see visions. There are a couple of exceptions where we read of Deborah, Miriam, probably a couple others that we read of in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit came on a female. But by and large, it was only the men. We've said before, back when we were studying the book of Matthew, that a lot of the Jewish men got up every day and prayed and thanked God that they were not a Gentile, not a slave, and not a woman. And that's the way they prayed. We think of that and are shocked by it, as well we should be. But that they were so glad they were a Jew and a man and not in bondage of slavery. Look again at your list. Sons and daughters. Younger people. Male and female. Old men, young men. Men servants, maid servants. In other words, the slaves. That would include, in that context of that day, when you start reading, it would include slaves, basically, and foreigners. You know, people who were not part of the nation of Israel. Because there were people, when you read Numbers and you read Deuteronomy, the multitude, King James calls it the mixed multitude, okay? There were others who were not descendants of Abraham who were traveling along with them. Some of them were servants. And he's saying, everybody, all flesh. So in that context, when you read sons and daughters, what is the context that Joel is writing to? Joel is writing to, in this context, Jewish people. So even so, though it says all flesh, and there is the hint of, through men servants and maid servants perhaps, Gentiles as well, The context is still Jewish. When Peter comes back to this in Acts chapter 2, by and large, who were the church in Acts chapter 2 all the way to the middle of the book? They were primarily Jews, or people who were not Jewish by blood, by birth, but had converted. They were following the Jewish laws. Okay? So the immediate context of this is Jewish, your sons and your daughters. And again, if we take this all the way out to the end, who is God dealing with in the book of Revelation? We believe the church is going to be raptured, and God is going to deal especially with his people, the Jews. I said a minute ago, we have the 144,000 witnesses. They are Jews. And the huge revival, the conversion, is going to be God's people, the Jews, turning back to him. Why does that matter to us? Because it's God's plan. But what's neat is right now, beginning with Acts chapter 2 and all the way till the rapture of the church, we have the church where it doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old. Because as Paul wrote in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Part of what would have blown the mind of the Jews in the day when Joel wrote this, God is saying, I am going to pour out my spirit on everybody. Yes, it's probably in this context just the Jews, but all of them, male, female, old, young, slave, free, it's going to be for everybody. And they probably looked at that and they scratched their heads and thought, when could that ever happen? Why would God ever do that? Because right now, most of our prophets are old men. And God is saying, I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to do something special. This is part of the spiritual blessing that I am going to give you in the last days. Go to verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we had those two verses talking about the Spirit. God will pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And ultimately that will happen with the Jews in the end times before the second coming. But right now, from Pentecost on, it is happening in us who are believers. And then Joel begins, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to talk about signs. Signs in the heaven. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. And I'm not going to take a great deal of time to talk about these two verses because we've covered them before. But for those of you who weren't here, a few weeks ago we talked about the day of the Lord is going to begin in darkness. That's how the Jewish day began. Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday and leads to Saturday. We read in Genesis 1, I said before, the evening and the morning were the first day. So the Jewish day begins at night, the way we would think of it. And that's how the day of the Lord, when it finally arrives, comes. The second coming, it's going to come in darkness. It's going to come in clouds. Incidentally, I said that this context of these five verses is the Jewish people. Look at the second phrase of verse 30. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Fire and pillars of smoke. Fire and columns of smoke. Does this sound familiar at all? How were the Israelites led through the wilderness? God's presence with them was fire at night and smoke by day. So he's saying, at the end of the age, you're going to know it. We studied this months ago now in Matthew 24, 25. And although we don't have as much specifics as we'd like to know, okay, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, the point of that passage in Matthew 24 is that when the day of the Lord gets here, you'll know it. The coming of the Son of Man, when he's there, you'll know it, because all the lights are going to go out on the planet. The sun's going to grow dark, the moon's going to grow dark, the stars are going to fall or cease to shine. In this context, it says the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. When? Earlier we had afterward and in those days. Now we have another key word as far as time goes. It says before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So as we begin to piece these parts together, we have afterward. Well, the afterward would refer to after the locust plague, certainly. The afterward would refer to after the Assyrian invasion. The afterward, we believe, based on Acts chapter 2 and the way Peter described it, was after the day of Pentecost, from Pentecost until the end of the age. Because that's where we are now by the time we get to verse 31, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is when God's wrath will be poured out on the nations, and we will look more at that at the beginning of chapter 3 next week. So then we're left with one remaining verse, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Before we dig into a couple of those words and phrases, I'd like to share with you a paraphrase that one of the commentaries that I have provided for this verse. But everyone who calls on Yahweh's name will be safe, because on Mount Zion, people will find security, as Yahweh has promised. And in Jerusalem will be survivors whom Yahweh has called. What's the promise of verse 32? The first promise of verse 32, I'll put it that way. What does it say? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If that verse is familiar to you, that's because it's quoted twice in the New Testament. It's quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and it's quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10. Your Bible may say everyone who calls, or it may say whoever calls, or maybe it even says whosoever calls. What's the point? The point is, anybody who calls will be saved. What do we have to do to be saved? We have to believe and call. Why are we going to do those things? Because we believe that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, what's the context? Where did we just come from? The end of the age, the second coming, the wrath of God getting ready to be poured out. Up until that moment, when it is finally too late, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. And while we're tying these together, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will experience the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from the first two verses. Someone put it this way: here, salvation is extended beyond the devastation caused by the locusts. We're way beyond locusts now. We're talking about end times salvation, end times deliverance, the remnant that will be saved. Go ahead and turn for a minute to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I'd like you to see this. Paul quotes this and applies it. We're going to read verses 12 through 14. We could read more, but we'll just stick with that. Romans 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul goes from there and continues in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, without one to tell them? Here's the way Paul applies this promise from Joel chapter 2. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why would anyone call on anyone in whom he hasn't believed? If I don't believe, why would I call? But then he backs it up again. If I haven't heard, why would I believe? And if nobody's told me, how can I hear? And that's where we come in. What's our job? To go and make disciples of all the nations. We talked about it just a few weeks back. If we tell them, they will hear. If they hear and are willing, they will believe. If they believe, they will call, they will be saved. To work it the other direction. The idea here is deliverance. Because remember, this all started with a plague of locusts. That was judgment. And it was to warn them of future judgment, ultimately on the day of the Lord. What was the command then? To repent, to turn, to mourn, to fast, to pray. We dealt with all of those in the past weeks. So what's the promise here? The promise is deliverance. Again, we have the context of Israel. Because it says Mount Zion. It says Jerusalem. Those places, there shall be deliverance. Or your Bible may say, those who escape. Among the remnant, or the survivors, whom the Lord has called. Just as there are promises, covenants, that God made to His people in the Old Testament, this is another one. This is saying there will be a remnant. There will be some remaining who are saved. Because as you read the book of Revelation, you read other prophecies of end times, it is dismal. The judgments that are poured out, and all the people who die, and the people who want to die, and want the rocks to fall on them, and they can't die. And here's the promise of future blessings. God will be faithful to His people. He will save some. How do we know who they are? We don't. God does. But it's based on those who call. Earlier in the verse. Those are the ones whom God will save. Those who call out to Him for salvation. Do you remember when Jesus came walking on the water? And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, call to me. I want to come walk to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And he walked out there, and then he realized that the winds were blowing, and he probably realized, I'm walking on water. And he began to sink. And what did he say? He cried out and said, Lord, save me. Now, Jesus is compassionate. I'm sure he would have done something to intervene, but he waited until Peter asked to be saved. And that is the way he works with us. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. The salvation is provided. He loved the whole world so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him and calls will not perish but have everlasting life. Peter called, and immediately Jesus grabbed him. Jesus rescued him. Jesus saved him. And that is exactly a picture of what we have here. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise here. Someone else summed it up this way. Judgment and mercy go hand in hand. Joel had said that if the people repented, the Lord would save them from judgment. That promise was back in chapter 2. If you're back in the book of Joel, you can look there. Joel 2, verses 12 through 14. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend or tear your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Turn, repent, call, He will respond. In this day of judgment and catastrophe, therefore, some will be saved. God's intention is not to destroy, but to heal and to save. However, we must accept His salvation, or we will certainly perish with the unrepentant. If you look at chapter 2 as a whole, now that we've covered all of it, Joel is contrasting the fear of the Lord with the joy of God's salvation. Someone said, on the day of the Lord, sin will bring judgment, and only God's forgiveness will bring rejoicing. Before, there were fasting, plagues, and funeral dirges. Then, at the time of deliverance, there will be feasting, harvesting, and songs of praise. When God rules, his restoration will be complete. And that's what we're going to get into next week, the millennium, when God is ruling and reigning in person here on earth. He's making all things right. One more thought from James Montgomery Boyce. Joel had been calling on the people to repent, and God had promised blessing if the people would repent. At the same time God calls for repentance, he promises a day in which he will pour out his Spirit on all people. And when that happens, as it does at Pentecost, repentance is the first evidence in the lives of people generally. Thousands are convicted of sin, repent of it, and turn to Jesus. As I described it earlier, we have 120 people making up the church, and by the end of that sermon, people repent, and we now have 3,000 people making up the church. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was given, and people repented. He goes on, it is the same today. Repentance is always the first visible evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and activity. Where he is at work, repentance and a resulting belief in Jesus as Savior follow. We should pray for repentance first in our own hearts and then in those of our contemporaries, those around us. What are our main points this morning? God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And he began on the day of Pentecost. And someday it will be a revival beyond our imagination. Second, God will judge evil, and we cannot make a mistake. As merciful as God is, as willing as he is to forgive those who come to him, there is judgment for sin. There is judgment for evil. But that brings us to the promise. Third, God will save those who call on him. So how does that apply to us today? We're not living on the day of Pentecost, listening to Peter preach. We are not in the end times, thankfully, with all these plagues being poured out. We're in the middle. We think we're closer to the end than the beginning, but we're in the middle. What does it mean for us today? Well, those of us who are here, who have called, repented, received forgiveness, received God's salvation, God has promised to pour out his Spirit. That begs the question, are you living in submission to and filled by the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5 says, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So Paul says, may I have your attention? I'm about to tell you what the will of the Lord is. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine. Don't be intoxicated. Don't be under the influence of anything except, here we go, the Holy Spirit. Be filled with him. Just as you could be under the influence of drugs or alcohol, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let him change your behavior. Let him change your thought processes. What will that look like? In that immediate context, it'll look like worship. Songs and hymns and spiritual songs, right? We read in Galatians, we will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. He will grow the spiritual fruit in our lives. But we have to be submitted to and therefore filled. On the day of Pentecost, they didn't get more of the Holy Spirit than we have access to today. Right? Holy Spirit is God. God doesn't change. We have, by God's grace, access to that Holy Spirit. The question is, have we given him access to us? Are we submitted to? Are we obeying the Spirit? Rather than quenching and disobeying him. And then if you have never called on the name of the Lord in order to be saved, God has promised to judge evil, but he's also promised to save those who repent and call on him. One last time, whoever calls, anybody who calls, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? During this moment of quiet, would you please listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you? If there's someone here who has never called on the name of the Lord, today's the day of salvation. You can do that. One of us would be happy to show you from the Word of God how to be saved, how to know that you have eternal life. And if you've already done that, what is the Holy Spirit pointing to in your life today? How do you need to change in response to what he's doing? Would you repent? Would you obey? Would you submit to the Holy Spirit in your life today? In just a few more seconds, I'm going to pray and close this part of our service. If the Holy Spirit is working on you about something and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, would you just look up at me, make eye contact, then you can look back down. I'll be happy to remember you as I close in prayer. Anyone else? Our Father, we thank you that your word is living and powerful, and it pierces into our midst, and I pray that it will continue to dig down deep into us and expose any wickedness that is there. And then may we be quick to turn and to repent of that evil. Lord, would you restore us? Would you pour out your Spirit on us again today? May we be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led followers of Christ. Lord, for this one who has expressed a desire for prayer, would you pour out yourself, your presence to that one? May we all be changed to be more like Christ as a result of the work of your Spirit and the work of your word in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.